Have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to the book of Jeremiah. We will be studying chapter 50. Only one verse this evening, verse 20. Well, fascinating. The more I read Jeremiah and study it, the more I'm convinced that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. I've mentioned this before, but in the midst of that chaotic book of Lamentations, because the temple's destroyed, Jerusalem's destroyed, there's this one little tiny verse that gives us hope right in the middle of it. And as you read the Jeremiah and you see all the destruction, you see these glimpses of hope throughout Jeremiah. It's just scattered through there. And this is once again a verse that I think if you're teaching, for you seminary students at least, or maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, or maybe you're doing a ladies' meeting, this is a good verse to go to kind of summarize what's taking place in Jeremiah. I hope it's encouraging to you, and I pray and hope that we learn. So let's go before the Lord, and let's ask Him to bless the reading of Jeremiah and the preaching of Jeremiah. Father, we come before You, and we come to a very potent verse. We come to a passage, O God, that teaches us about who You are, Your character, how You choose to save us. And Father, we pray that we would learn. We pray, O God, that if someone's heart is not soft and is hard towards You, we pray that You would change them, O God. If someone is struggling with assurance, we pray that You give them assurance, O God. We pray that if someone is not a believer, that You would regenerate their heart even this evening. Teach us, O God, as we come to Your Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days, and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And thus is the reading of the very words of God. Well, 10 years before Jesus was born, there was a very famous poet. He was known for his rhetorical genius, his lyric poetry, and we know him as Horace. And Horace, now this could be folklore depending on who you read, but he started to notice a trend in some of the students that were giving argument and debate and trying to convince people of these high and lofty ideas. He noticed that some of them started using these really, really long words. There was a word in Latin called sesquipedalis, which means a foot and a half. If you were a carpenter, if you wanted to say foot and a half, you would say sesquipedalis. So he started thinking, you know what? People who are sesquipedalians are those that use these foot and a half long words when you really don't need to do so. He would call them sesquipedalians. You see that today. It's used again sometimes as newspaper article writers and politicians are sometimes called. This one from Arizona was called a sesquipedalian. And I think we can't say a word as Presbyterians because we may be the worst. We come up with some very, very large words. Our Puritan divines were some of the worst at making up words that were super long. I think of our words infralapsarianism or antinomianism or variegated nomism. We use these words as if everyone else knows them and most of the people have no clue what we are talking about. For the sake of being called a sesquipedalian, I'm going to speak about five important words. And I hope you understand them because they're all in this text today. The first is eschatological hope. Now that's a big word, but it's really simple because eschaton means heaven. So this heavenly hope, this end times hope, this eschatological hope. The second thing we're going to look at is this forensic adversary. That's real simple. We know what forensics is. We understand DNA, some more than others, Michelle. We understand forensic adversary. Expiation, X is out of, expiation. Very important to understand what expiation is. Fourth is something we say quite often, which is propitiation. Propitiation is very important. And the fifth thing we'll see is covenant faithfulness. Five theological terms that are very loaded that you need to know what they are. Eschatological hope, forensic adversary, expiation, propitiation, and covenant faithfulness. And as we look at part one, this eschatological hope, it made me think about when I was a kid, and Christmas was coming. And kids, you may remember this. Your parents are telling you to go to sleep, and what can you not do on Christmas Eve? You can't go to sleep. You have this expectation and this wait for the morning to come so you can get up and you can open all your presents, and you're so excited. But you can't open them yet. You gotta wait. And it seems like the Christian life is a life of waiting. You're always waiting. Think about 430 years Israel was in bondage to Egypt. As Pastor David likes to say, their prayers are going up and God's going to condescend and help them. But many people were just crying out and dying after generation after generation after generation. Some are even thinking, is he even going to come and help us at all? That waiting. Think about the saints that were waiting for the King of Kings to be born. They're watching the stars like the Magi. They're wondering, is the real Son of David ever coming? Think about those persecuted saints that we've been praying for. Is the Lord ever going to return and make wrongs right? Is it ever going to happen? It seems the Christian life is always looking forward for the time of deliverance. And look at verse 20, the first part. In those days and in that time declares the Lord. Right in this verse, he is giving the eschatological hope. Deliverance is coming. You could be saved. You could trust in the Redeemer. You could trust that God would save you. You could be walking with God and praying with him, yet you're still not delivered. They're still in Babylon when this is written. The 10 tribes, they're gone. Judah is enslaved to Babylon. They want to leave and go back to the land, but they can't yet. We're going to see this in the coming passages. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't let them leave. They have a right standing. But throughout Jeremiah, throughout all of Scripture, we see these little bit of hopes. Like, there's a hope for your future that you will come back to the land in Jeremiah 31. This is going to be your future, but it's not yet. You almost see in this passage an already not yet by Mr. Glad that we learned about during premillennialism talks in Sunday school. But God does have a plan for us, but not yet. This gives us hope because many of us get sick. Many of us have loved ones that pass away. Many of us go through hardships and issues. But we know that there is an eschatological hope, that deliverance is coming. I heard a man, this is one of my favorite theologians, I'm not going to give his name if you'd like to come and talk with me later about it. I don't want to talk about it right now, but he was talking about a story about his wife, and he's a lot older now, and he said his wife in the 90s, her radiator blew up. She's driving on the road, her radiator blows up, she's got kids in the cars, there's no cell phones, and this farmer comes and says, it looks like your radiator's blown up. There's nowhere to get any help. There's no auto zones back in the 90s that can get anything. Why don't you just come to our house and go to church with us in the morning? She thought, wow, this man's inviting me to church. He says, well, whatever I do to the least of these, I've done unto Jesus, so why don't you come on? And she's like, okay. Very prominent theologian. She goes to the house with her kids, and this farmer has his wife, and they cook this massive spread. They have a great time. He goes out, because he's also a mechanic, aviation mechanic, and he picks up a radio, puts it in her car on Monday, and she's off to go visit her husband, who was at a conference. And he goes, all things work together for the good. Do you see how that worked? And I thought, you never would have said that 15 years ago. You can't inload the prosperity gospel to Romans 8:28. Because the reality is an eschatological hope. Some of those people in Babylon died and never got to see the land they needed to go to. See, when I tell you all things work together for the good, I'm not telling you that it's going to happen on this earth. It may not happen till you get to glory. All wrongs may not be right till you get to glory. Yes, you can be saved, but this deliverance may not take place to the future. This is what Jeremiah is telling them. Listen here. You look forward to the day when deliverance is coming. It may not happen now. Some did not get to experience the deliverance promised in this passage. Some did, but some did not. But there's an eschatological hope that we look forward to. That one day we stand before the Lord, all wrongs are made right. The healing that is promised in Isaiah, we will experience that too. We will have no more sicknesses, no more tears. but it may not happen on this earth. And Christians, we look forward to that day. Not only is there eschatological hope in this, there's also a forensic adversary that we see. I'll never forget my dad telling me in the early 2000s that there was this show on TV where a man found a leg. And they found that leg, and eventually they found out who murdered these people. He's like, you have to watch it. And I got hooked on CSI. I just couldn't stop watching it. Michelle probably laughs because it's probably not truth, but I liked it. I love this CSI crime scene investigation. These guys would come in, I call them nerds, right? They come in and they swab and they find DNA and they match it up. We understand what forensic means. It has to do with law court. It has to do with evidence, finding the evidence in the courtroom. There was real evidence against Israel and Judah of their sin. There was real evidence. Hosea says this about Israel's sins. This is Hosea 4. There is no faithfulness and no love. No acknowledgement of God in the land. This is what they do. This is what Hosea said. This is the time of Assyria, right before Babylon is the main nation in charge. It says they curse, they lie and murder, they steal, they commit adultery. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. They're killing people as if it's no big deal. And you may say, wow, look what Amos 2 says about Israel. And he's speaking about how sinful they were. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They're owning their own people. They're enslaving their own people, selling them. This is how bad it is. Verse 7 in Amos 2 says, father and son use the same girl. You know what that means. And so profane my holy name, they lie down beside every altar. They're using the sexual deviancy for their worship. This is how wicked they are. And you know what? The reality is you think, well, Judah's better. Judah's no better. We see the sin of Judah in chapter 17 is written with the pen of iron in the heart with a diamond engraved blade as they do what? They put horns in the altar. This is how wicked they were. They were going to worship the Lord in the temple. And they said, you know what, just in case the other gods are right, let's go ahead and put their horns. And it's cheaper just to buy one sacrifice, by the way, right? We'll just sacrifice one and it can appease all the gods at one time. This wasn't going on just in their homes. They did this in the very temple of the Lord. Chapter 19 tells us about the Baals, that they would worship Baals and burn their sons to them. They would kill their children on the altar. This is how wicked they were. Their hearts were far from God. Everyone knew it. It's no secret at all. Remember Nebuzaradan in chapter 40? Speaking of Jeremiah. This is what the captain of the guard for Nebuchadnezzar says. The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about. He said Yahweh brought it about. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice. That is the reason that Nebuchadnezzar has come and destroyed this place and destroyed your temple. Even the pagans knew why they were being disciplined. Everyone knew in the land, you did not obey your God. Satan, of course, means the accuser, the brother, and he has real evidence against Judah. He has real evidence against Israel. He has real evidence against you and me. He's a real adversary who is on the prowl, who is looking for evidence constantly. Look at verse 20, the second part. Iniquity shall be sought in Israel. Do you notice people are looking for sin in Israel? There's going to come a time where people are going to be looking for sin in Israel. They're going to ask questions. Why is God being gracious to this place? Do you know what they have done? You know, Zechariah picks up on this thought in chapter 3 when Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan is at the right hand accusing him. How can you be kind and gracious to Joshua as he represents all these wicked people? They need to be destroyed. They need to be punished for what they have done. You need to destroy them. This is what the accuser of the brother does. He looks for sin. And he comes before God day and night and accuses us of our sin. And the reality is this, Satan has real receipts. Let's be honest. There's real receipts. We have real sin. There's no debate. There's no denying what Israel did and what Judah did and what we do. And he accuses us day and night. We know that he hates us. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He loves seeing us miserable. And to quote Thomas Brooks, Brooks says this, speaking about Job, and we know the story of Job and how Satan comes before God and says, let me get to Job. He says, Satan's design was not so much to make Job a beggar, but it was to make him a blasphemer. To get him so miserable that he wouldn't beg and ask God to help. Satan wanted Job to become a blasphemer. How dare you treat me this way? That's his purpose. And then he says, after he has tempted him, and you become a blasphemer, that's where he can go before God and say, see? See what he's done? He tempts us to sin just so he can bring it before God and say, look what this person is. This is what Satan does. He's a forensic adversary. He takes real evidence and he goes before the Holy God and says, see? See who this person is? Guilty as charged. Calvin would say, sin gives Satan a power over us and an advantage to accuse us and claim us as his own. And the truth is, he's going to look in this land and he's going to see real sin. Israel did real sin. Judah did real sin. You and I have done real sin. Which is important because part three of this sermon, there's a really important word, expiation. Ex means out of. How can we go before God? Well, he has to take our sin and he has to cast them out. You do understand, you can't approach God unless you have clean hands and a pure heart. And we get this because God has cast our sins out. Look at verse 20. In those days, and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found. As sinful as they were, as much as the adversary pushes and pushes and pushes, there can be no sin. It's as if God has put them in the bottom of the ocean. And you need to understand where this word expiation comes from. Expiation is casting out. William Tyndale, he was the one who translated the first English Bible. It was actually Henry VIII, I believe, that put him to death, by the way. Henry VIII, of course, you know who he is, and somewhat used in the Protestant Reformation, but he put William Tyndale to death for making the Bible in English. He was a very pro-Roman Catholic king. The Roman Catholics did not want scripture in everyone's language. They wanted to be the arbiter of truth and keep it to themselves. But William Tyndale is secretly sneaking around, not doing sin. He's sneaking around translating the Bible. And he's taking the Hebrew and he gets to this word, Azazel. And he doesn't know how to translate the word because the word means a goat that escapes. So he made up a word called scapegoat. And if you look in Leviticus 16, Moses and Aaron are there, and Aaron takes lots and he casts it. And there's two goats. One goat goes before the Lord and is a sacrifice, right there on the altar, dead. The other one escapes the death. But the sins of the community that the high priest knows is cast upon that goat, and they shoo him out into the wilderness, and Azazel takes them, or rabbis believed it was a place. People believe it's a demon. But at the end of the day, this goat dies. It is the scapegoat. The sin is cast away. Psalm 103 says, as far as from the east is from the west, so far does he remove the transgressions from us. It doesn't take a theological seminary degree to understand that this is talking about Jesus. How do you approach God? Well, you know your sins have been removed. You can go boldly before the throne of grace because now our sins have been removed. They've been cast out. They've been expiated. They've been cast upon Christ. He's been thrown to the wilderness and he has died on our behalf. How does Judah stand near to a holy God? Because of expiation. Because God cast their sins out. Oh, the adversary who has receipts is going to look for sin. He won't be able to find it. It won't be there. Which brings us to the fourth part of the sermon, propitiation. We read, in those days and in that time declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, there shall be none. And sin in Judah, none shall be found, for I will pardon those. God pardoned those, or he declares them free. Now, I did not know much about presidential pardons till this past year, believe it or not. I guess they were in the news. We often hear about them. I guess most pardons ever by a president was given this past 4 years, past term. But there's a problem sometimes with presidential pardons. And here's the problem. Sometimes there's no justice with presidential pardons. My nephew, who I met with this morning, we went and set up for music, and he was telling me this. He just said, you know what? In class, they were talking about robots and AI. I was like, huh? He goes, yes. I guess social studies, they said they get off topic, and we were defending the consciousness of robots. I was like, that's really weird. Explain to me more. He says, we were talking about this. Let's say a man commits a crime. Then AI or some robot can go in and transfer his brain around and scramble it, and he forgets what he does, and he no longer wants to act that way. And we were defending if that was right or wrong. I was like, wow, we never talked about that when I was in social studies in eighth grade. But I thought, that's communism. I said, what? I said, yeah. So what if you steal my truck? You crash it. And you got a stealing problem. They go in and they re-scramble your brain. And they're like, whoa, he's a different person. Look at him. Where's my truck? Where's the justice for this? Oftentimes, someone who is loyal to a president will steal millions and millions of dollars from normal people like you and me, and he'll get a presidential pardon, and now he's a multimillionaire, and guess who's left without money? Because personal property isn't anything in communism, right? That's why it's communistic. Makes me mad. That's the reason all pardons are not just pardons. The president can't make a just pardon. God, on the other hand, when he makes a pardon, is based upon propitiation. His wrath is satisfied. There's a justice aspect to propitiation when the debt is actually satisfied. We have real sin, and God deals with it. Think about the people coming back to the land when he pardons them. They haven't lived 70 years away from the land. They had to pay the time. They had to pay the price. 70 years. Every year that you skipped a year of Jubilee, you will now spend in Babylon. Many of your family members are going to die. The houses that you thought you had, it's going to be destroyed. Life as you know it, no longer the same. But you have to do the time. In the temple, the sacrifices, right? You have to bring that sacrifice. It costs you money. And that sacrifice is no longer yours. Propitiation is made. God's wrath is satisfied. Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac. Was there not? Could he just say, okay, no. No. He provided another lamb. This is what God does. He propitiates our sin. Jesus Christ, he is absorbing the wrath of God. He's the bearer of God's wrath on Calvary. Our sins are just not cast into the bottom of the ocean. They're cast upon Christ. And as Christ is the rightful human person to represent us, punishment is made on Christ instead of being made on us. Do you remember in Scripture there's four different times where the sacrifice was consumed? Typically, what you would do in a burnt offering is the fat would go to God because that's the best part of a steak, might I add. We were talking about this in Bobby's small group about the fat because through Samuel, Eli, and his sons, they were taking the fat, the good part, and eating themselves. But the fat goes to God because that's the best part. It's consumed. Then the skin or whatever's left goes to the priest. But four times in Scriptures, the sacrifice is consumed completely. In the tabernacle, Leviticus 9, Aaron makes the sacrifice. There's nothing left. Nothing left at all. David, when he buys the threshing floor in 1 Chronicles, he makes a sacrifice and he asks the Lord to come down, and the Lord comes down and completely consumes the sacrifice. It's completely gone. It's done away with. We see it again when the temple is dedicated finally built by Solomon. And we see the glory of the Lord coming down and just completely consuming the sacrifice. It happened once again with Elijah on Mount Carmel, where the sacrifice is actually consumed. There's nothing left. This is what takes place with Christ. Although his body is there, but our sins are placated. What we deserve has placated God. Our real guilt and condemnation is forgiven. This is what takes place. You know, the president cannot pardon murderers. Did you know that? He can only pardon federal crimes. State, he can't pardon a state crime. It's limited. He can't pardon people for future sins, though they're trying to, right? But Jesus says, all power is given to me. And he has the right and authority to pardon our sins, past, present, and future, not just based upon expiation. The expiation is important. It's based upon his perfect life and being the right sacrifice. The reason that God can look at Judah and Israel, even though they've done all this sin, and say your sins are forgiven, is because of Christ. Because it was actually paid for. But the question is, okay, I get this, Travis. Eschatological hope. I see that in this passage. Forensic adversary. We understand Satan is a forensic adversary. I understand expiation. I understand propitiation. But is God really going to keep his promises to me forever? And this is where we look at covenant faithfulness in this passage, which is a really, really interesting topic. And it's a huge question. Is God really going to keep his promises to Israel and to Judah? I mean, he made a lot of promises. He made a lot of promises to the father Abraham that there would be descendants. He promised them a land. Is he really going to keep this promise? You may be asking, what does it matter? Maybe it's a good question to ask. I think it's a good question to ask. What does it matter? Why does Jeremiah matter? Why does it matter that God keeps his promises to Judah and Israel? To all these wicked people who made a promise to him, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll give you a land, you can worship me here. Why does that matter if God keeps his promises or not to Judah? You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is probably also a sesquipedalian, but the Apostle Paul asked that same question. He asked the question, does God keep his promises to Israel? You read the book of Romans and you get to the thick verses, chapters 9 through 11, that speak about all the promises of God, and probably the most theological section of the entire Bible. And the question he's trying to answer is, does God keep his promises? Why? Because if he doesn't keep his promises to Israel, why would he keep them to us? If God doesn't keep his promises to this little tiny nation, group of people that he called out of nothing, why would he keep them to us? So this is really important to understand his covenant faithfulness, that he does keep his promises. Look what he says here. He says that he keeps a pardon for the remnant. You see this in the passage. He gives the pardon to the remnant. My wife will bake a cake, and whenever she bakes a cake, I have to like put on workout equipment because she has this big old heavy metal KitchenAid thing that you have to, I don't know if you ever picked one up, they're pretty heavy. But you bake a cake and it has always has those beaters, the paddles. And kids, I don't know if your mom bakes a cake, but some of the best part of the cake is when she's baking it, you're done and you get to take the beaters and the paddle and you get to lick it, right? That's the remnant, right? That's the scraps. It technically comes from a piece of material when people are making clothes. But it's the scraps. It's the leftovers. And what God does is he doesn't save everyone that's in Babylon. You know, some in Babylon thought, well, if you can't beat them, join them. Right? We can't beat Babylon, you might as well become Babylonian. There were many in Babylon as they were building their houses again, they were marrying. Most decided to actually stay. They actually didn't want to leave. But there was a remnant who trusted in God. There was a remnant who prayed and cried out, just like the Israelites did in Egypt, send us back, we want to go back. And the reality is not every single person in covenant with God is going to make it to glory. You see that from the people in Egypt. Some perished in the wilderness. And you see this also on the other side, that not all of them are going to make it. There's always a remnant. That's important for kids to understand who've been baptized. You're in church today. It's important for adults to understand is that not every person in covenant with God is going to make it. But he always saves a remnant. He does. In Ezra, you see 42,360 exiles came back. Jeremiah in chapter 52 is going to give us some numbers. But when they come back, these are Aramaic-speaking people who have a heart for the Lord, who are living by faith. This pardon is for the remnant. Not for the entire world, but for all who believe. And the reality is we, as people who are part of the remnant, we too must believe. We see in Romans that though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. That's Paul quotes Isaiah. John Owen will say, the church may seem to be shaken to pieces, but the remnant are held fast in the Lord's hand. Isn't it interesting how Elijah thought, there was no one else in the earth that actually served the Lord. He's almost questioning if God is going to keep his promises. Is God covenantally faithful? And you may have asked that before. Like you feel like you're the only one at work. Or you may feel like you're the only one that loves the Lord. And of course, God corrects Elijah and says, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Or there's always dedicated saints. And when God pardons people, he always leaves a remnant, and he's good at saving his people. As we close, maybe you have become a sesquipedalian. Maybe you have become someone who understands these words, this eschatological hope, this forensic adversary that we have, that our sins have been expiated, they've been cast out, but they've also been propitiated, that God sees us now justly. He pardons those who believe in him based upon the blood of Jesus, and he's covenantally faithful. Forever. Forever faithful. He always saves a remnant. This is really important. Our whole entire nation may go astray, but there's going to be a remnant that continues to press on. So let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.